our Christian believing. I know Satan will do anything in his power to keep you from the book of Romans, because it is fundamental. It is basic. I know myself as a young Christian, and I knew I needed to be in God's Word and need to be reading His Word. I always steered away from Romans because I thought it was too deep hard to understand. And it's easier to go to Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians and read those books of encouragement. But when I started studying Romans, it's not that difficult to understand. It's really quite plain and quite forward. And Paul does a wonderful job of explaining our Christian life and our Christian walk, where we came from and where we're going to. And it's the foundation of our Christian walk. It is complete. He starts from the very beginning. And as you know, chapters 1 through chapter 3, verse 21, he explains the fact that there is no difference, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and all are condemned. And as we consider that, he looks at three groups of people. He looks at the heathen, he looks at the moral person, he looks at the religious person, and it's easy for us to understand, yeah, the heathen's lost. You can tell by the way they walk. And he says in verse 19 of chapter 1, he says, the heathen have no excuse, because that which be known of God is manifested in them, for God hath showed it unto them. They can see God in creation. They can see God in the world around them. And so the heathen has no excuse. But we think that that good person, that moral person upstanding in the community that does community work and is benevolent, and he looks at that heathen and the people around him, and he says, I'm not as bad as that person, so I'm okay. But God says, no. Chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest dost the same things. In other words, you're not living by God's standard, you're living by your own standard. And Paul says that's wrong. You're condemned also. We need to be living by God's standard, not by our standard. And then Paul turned to the religious person, the Jew, that put great stock in the fact that they were children of Abraham, put great stock in the fact that they had circumcision, and they were the only ones that were circumcised, and they had the law. But Paul reminded them also that they were still condemned, also because they were unable to keep the whole law. So what was the answer? The answer we found in chapter 4, where we are justified, just as though I had never sinned. But we're justified through faith alone. It's freely given by God. It's His gift by grace and grace alone. It's not of works. It's all God. God justifies us by our faith. However, even though it's not of good works should follow as a result of our being justified. It's not keeping the law, it's not being circumcised, it's not baptism. Those are all ordinances that come after as a result of our salvation. And then the last part of chapter 4, Paul turns to Abraham, their father, who the Jews put great stock in, and he used Abraham as an example. And he says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. It was Abraham's faith. It was Abraham working through his faith in what God had told him. He believed that, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. It wasn't because of circumcision. Circumcision came many years after Abraham's faith. And it wasn't the law. The law came many years afterwards. And then last week we looked at chapter 5. And in chapter 5 we found 10 blessings that were the result, 10 blessings that were the result of justification. And so because we are justified by God through our faith, there we have some blessings that come from that. Number one was peace with God. We saw that we no longer have any charge against us, that we are not counted as guilty. Also, number two, we found that we had access to God, enter into His presence directly by prayer. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross and He gave up the ghost and said, "It is finished," the veil in the temple that separated the holy from the holy of holies was rent in two, giving the believer access to God. I found it interesting this week, as a side note, that the Pope said, because of this virus thing that's going around and the fact that we need to be isolated, that their people no longer had to go to a priest to confess their sins. They could go directly to God. Well, interesting, folks. Paul told us that a long time ago, that we had direct access to God. We don't have to go through a priest. We don't have to go through a mediator. We have direct access to God, and we can enter into His presence boldly. Number three is our standing before God is a perfect standing. We saw that in chapter 5. We also saw that we have a hope, a living hope, a lively hope, which is our everlasting life without torment. We have a home that we're looking forward to being at in heaven. This world is not my home. My home is in heaven. I have that to look forward to. That's my living hope. And then he said we should glory or rejoice in tribulation. And we kind of choke on that a little bit, but as we've looked into that a little deeper, we found that tribulation comes to strengthen us, to strengthen our character, and that we know that if we are going through that, that we are God's children and He's doing that for our good and for our purpose. And then we have a hope that does not disappoint. We don't have to be ashamed of our Savior, Jesus Christ. There's no shame in Him at all. And then we also have the love of God that enables us to love others. Jesus said, "Folks will know that you are my disciples as the love that you show towards one another." And then we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the teacher, the encourager, the convictor. And then we have deliverance from wrath. We are saved from the penalty of sin. And then lastly, the last benefit that we looked at was reconciliation. We are made right with God by faith, through grace and mercy, through Jesus Christ. Those are all benefits that we have because we have been justified. Now, there's some keys to remember. Justification does not make a person righteous. Justification declares us to be righteous, but it does not make us righteous. The heart has not been changed. We still have that sinful nature, that sinful flesh. And so what's the answer? I'm glad you asked. We're going to look at that today in the work of sanctification in chapter 6. Just as justification deals with our righteousness, sanctification changes us. Justification declares us righteous. I misspoke that. Justification declares our righteousness. Sanctification changes us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much this morning for Your word that You've given to us. We thank You for this book of Romans as a guideline for us for our living and how it shows us how we should be living for You to make a difference. And so, Father, open our understanding today that we might see these truths and be able to apply them to our lives. Help me as I explain these truths, Father, that I would remember the things that need to be spoken of that You want to speak through this speaker. Now be with us the balance of the day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you recall, last week I ended with a question to you, a question to consider, to ponder on. I hope you've pondered on that this week. And that question was, can a person be holy? Can a person be holy? And as we ponder on that, I would venture to say that your first response to that was no. We consider that there's only one person holy, and that's our righteous God. He is holy, and that is certainly true. The angel said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." However, I would point you to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15 says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation," or in all manner of lifestyle. We're to be holy. Now, would God ask us to do something that he doesn't enable us to do? Now, when I look at a verse like this, I like to look at the context. What's going on around it? What's Peter really talking about when he gave us this verse? And as we look at this verse more closely and the verses that are around it, we find out that he's talking about our salvation and how we are to prepare our minds, how we're to be serious, and how we're to trust in the promises of God's grace and turn away from our former life out of ignorance and to be holy. So keep your finger in Romans chapter 6. We'll be coming back here, but turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to look at several verses here. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read along as I read verses 1 through 5 of 1 Peter chapter 1. He starts out with his salutation. He says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." That's his salutation. And then he makes a statement. He says, "Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again," or we've been born again, "according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope," or a living hope, "by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day." So it's very clear here that, number one, Peter's talking to believers, and number two, he's talking about our salvation. Now, drop down, as you're still there, drop down to verse 13. Verse 13 starts out with the word "wherefore." Now, if you know anything about J. Vernon McGee, a great Bible teacher that I thoroughly enjoy and love, he says when you see that word "wherefore," you need to see what it's there for. And so if we look and see what this "wherefore" is there for, it's to tie us back in. It's to tie the next few verses back in to the verses that we just read. So he's saying, because of what we just talked about, your salvation, "wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, 'Be ye holy, for I am holy.'" So what Peter's saying here, he's saying, because of your salvation, this is how you should be living. Holiness is to the spiritual life what health is to the physical life. If we look further into the context of this, he says, because it is written. Well, where was it written? Where did that come from? Well, it came from the book of Leviticus. And so let's go back and look further at the context of this. At the book of Leviticus, chapter 11 and chapter 19 and chapter 20, it's spoken about four times here. And so you don't need to turn there. I'll read these verses for you. But in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45, he says, "For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Now, Who's talking here? The answer is God. God's talking here. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Moses. Okay? So it would be fair for you to say, well, Brother Spangler, that applies to Moses then. He was talking to Moses and that applies to him. All right, I'll give you that. But let's look on at chapter 19 and verse 2 and see what he says there. Again, it's God that is speaking, and he says, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So now who is he talking to? He says, speak to the whole congregation. In other words, tell the whole nation, tell the children of Israel that they belong to God, and that because of that, that they are to live holy also. And again, you might say, well, Brother Spangler, that's the nation of Israel he's talking to. And I would say, yes, I would agree to that. But let's look at chapter 20, verse 7. Chapter 20, verse 7 in Leviticus says, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. In other words, he's the one that helps us to do that. Now, drop on down to verse 26 in the same chapter. Chapter 20, verse 26 says, and ye shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you. Done what? He separated you from the people that you should be mine. All right, he separated the children of Israel from all the rest of the people. So we can agree that he's talking to the children of Israel. But what about you and I as Christians? We are also his children. We are also a separated people. Before salvation, we were under the domination of a sinful nature. But afterwards, after salvation, we're adopted into his family. And so that includes us also. So we are to be holy as he is holy, separated, and to be different than the world around us. He makes it possible for a new behavior. He says, I'm the one that makes you holy. And it's only possible as we know and understand the basic truths of what we're going to look at here in chapter 6. Chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8. Now, there's three words here that we talk about from time to time. We talk about the victorious life. We talk about the sanctified life. We talk about the separated life. And sanctify means to separate. Separate from sin to Christ. Romans 6 gives us the doctrinal foundation. Romans chapter 7 shows the life put to the test and the frustrations if we don't apply the truths of chapter 6. And chapter 8 reveals how the victory is won through the power of the Holy Spirit. Man faces a dilemma of two problems with God in respect to sin. First, sin and the penalty. Well, we looked at that the last five chapters as we saw that we were reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so that question was answered in chapters 1 through 5. But second dilemma that we face is the power of sin and its dominion. And we're going to look at that through chapter 6 through chapter 8. The solution is our identification with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Justification deals with guilt. Sanctification deals with the power of sin. Justification and sanctification cannot be separated. They are two aspects of one work of God in saving an individual. Although our human minds can only deal with one at a time, God never works that way. To him, both are aspects of the same thing. Paul closed chapter 5 with a statement. He said this, he says, but where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. But then he opens chapter 6 with a rhetorical question. He says, what then? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is, God forbid, or perish the thought, or may it never be. The believer has no right to take advantage of God's grace and live as he pleases in the flesh after he's born again. Now, there's a lot of our friends out there in other denominations that don't believe as we do in eternal security. And they would say, well, you Baptists, you think you can get saved and then just go and live however you want to. And it's absolutely not true. The believer has no right to take advantage of God's grace and live as he pleases in the flesh after he's born again. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 says, for the flesh lusteth again against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another, so that he cannot do the things that he would. Well, we see the answer to this in verse 2 of chapter 6, where Paul says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer to it? Now, did you catch that? Let me read that again. How shall we as Christians who died to sin, live any longer to sin? We are dead to sin. We are not dying to sin. We are not dying to self. That's not biblical. We are dead. It is past. It's an accomplishment. It has already taken place. We need to know the truth. What has already taken place when he died to sin? We must believe the truth. We don't repeat something that has already been done once and for all. Now, I'm going to read two verses here that may sound like they're in conflict with one another. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9 says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And then if you drop down a little bit far, well, actually, it was before that verse in 1 John chapter 1. John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So here's a dilemma. What's what? Well, in chapter 3 and verse 9, where it says, does not commit sin, he means does not practice sin. Does not continually sin, does not have that lifestyle of continual sin in his life. So now the question becomes, now that I have been released from the guilt of sin, how can I be released from the power or the bondage of sin? Well, I'm glad you asked. We're going to seek an answer for that. In four words that Paul uses here that we'll see throughout this chapter, the word know, the word reckon, the words let not, and the word yield. We are not talking about arriving at sinful perfection. That'll never happen until we get to glory. But it relates to Christian maturity. In our King James Bible, when it talks about being perfect or perfection, it's talking about spiritual maturity, and it's every believer's obligation. Now, look at verse 3. Verse 3, Paul says, know ye not, or don't you know, that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Now, our first word that we know, that we need to know, is in here in verse 6 and verse 9. Well, it's also in verse 6 and verse 9. But here in verse 3, it infers when he says, don't you know, or know ye not, would infer or lead you to believe that there's something that we can be ignorant about. And so Paul wants us to know what our standing and what our position is. What did Paul mean by the word baptized in the third verse? He's not referring to water baptizing, but spiritual baptism. Actually, he's talking about identification with Christ. Paul is speaking about identification with Jesus Christ. We were baptized or identified into his death. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, Paul says, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. We are identified in the death of Christ," as Paul will explain in the next verses. Paul is going to say that there are three things essential to our sanctification. Two of them are positional. Positional. And one of them is very practical. For the two that are positional, we are to know something. There are certain things that we are to know. They're instructions to us. We are to know that when Christ died over 2,000 years ago, we were identified him. We became identified with him in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And as a result, we have available all the power that is necessary for victorious and mature Christian life and Christian living. Verse 2 states a fact. We died to sin. Verse 3 through 10 explains this fact. And there's four significant statements in verse 4. First, we are buried with him by baptism into death. When Jesus Christ died, God saw us as having died with him. Second, we were buried with him. To be buried emphasizes the fact that the reality of death. We don't bury a live person, we bury a dead person. God sees us as being buried with Christ. Third, as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, God saw us as being raised with him. And then fourth, even so we also shall walk in newness of life. This is the purpose of the resurrection. We should live a different kind of lifestyle. We can and we must know true Christian living is Christ in us. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27 says, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Galatians 2:20, a verse that we're all so familiar with, says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Because we are identified with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, we have all that we need to live a life of godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Peter says, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." We've been identified with him that we might receive his nature. The power's been given to us, Paul says. According to the power that was given to us, we can escape that corruption. Knowing this, we must by faith appropriate the benefits. To know and apply and not apply is dangerous. To remain ignorant is even more dangerous. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Now back to Romans chapter 6 and verse 5. It says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." Now, notice that word "if." That word "if" isn't a maybe. That word "if" is sincere. It's not a doubt. It's a fact. It means that we have been. Galatians 2:20 that we read above says, I am crucified with Christ. It is a fact. Now, verses 6 and 7 reveal the true effect of this identification. Verse 6, knowing this, here's something to know, knowing this, that your old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now, let that sink in. Let me read it again. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Again, another thing that we can and that we should know, it has been crucified. Verse 7 says, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Freed from sin. Victory through identification. The old man, the old nature, the former self is done away with and destroyed. To be made of none effect, rendered powerless, rendered inoperative, put out of business. For he that is dead is free from sin. James 4, chapter 4, verse 7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The devil really is a coward. And the Bible tells us that if we resist him, that he'll run away, he'll flee. Back to chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. It says, now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing, here's something else to know, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also be living with him, both here and hereafter. We share his resurrection life today, and we shall be raised from the dead in another day to live with him eternally in heaven. Notice verse 9 says, knowing this, knowing something else that we are to know. He died one time, but he is alive today, and he ever lives to make intercession for those who are his. Because of this, he can save you right through to the uttermost. Now again, back to our four words. Know, reckon, let not, and yield. Verses 1 through 10 are basic facts that we are to know. Things that we need to put in our memory bank and know. Knowledge has to do with the mind. Now we come to the second thing that as believers we are to do. We are to reckon. Now, I have a fun time with this word. I grew up in southern Ohio, close to the West Virginia border and close to the Kentucky border. And that word reckon was in our vocabulary. We'd say, you reckon y'all could come over and have a glass of tea this afternoon? And the response would come, oh, I reckon we could. Do you reckon it'll rain? I don't reckon it will. Well, this isn't the same reckon. That reckon is dispose. Dispose something will happen. Do you suppose you could do something? No, this reckon is knowing the facts. We are to act on them, and it deals with the heart. Count it as a true concerning us. Count it to be true concerning us. Verse 11 says, likewise, reckon or consider it to be true, ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's not a suppose. That's a count on it. Consider it to be true. If you count on it to be true, you will. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. That's verse 12. Knowing the facts and reckoning on them, we will, verse 13, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness under God. Whereas knowledge has to do with the mind, and reckoning has to do with the heart, yielding has to do with the will. We reckon to act on it. We put our will into gear to do something about it. Also in verse 12, it says, let not sin reign. We choose to obey God, not the lust of the flesh. So by faith, we must apply the benefits to have died with Christ, and by faith, apply the benefits of having life with Him. We have seen that sanctification is positional. That means we are to know something. We are to know God's method of making a sinner the kind of person He wants him to be. While justification merely declares him righteous, removed from the guilt of sin, it did not change him in his life. It gave him a new nature. Now he is to know that he was buried with Christ and raised with Him. God wants him to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. The believer is joined to the living Christ. He is to reckon on the fact. He is to count on it. He is to consider it true. You see, God saved us by faith, and we are to live by faith. And many of us, and that includes this poor preacher, have trusted Him for salvation, but are we trusting Him in our daily living? Are we living by faith the way that He wants us to live? Now we come to that part which is very practical indeed. You are to yield yourselves or present yourselves to God. Yield is the same word as present. If I go to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, a verse that we're all familiar with, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies or yield your bodies as living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. The two words are interchangeable in both places. This is a presentation of yourself for service. Yield is the same word, and it means to present yourself. The idea of the surrendered life or the yielded life sounds colorless to so many people. We talk about surrendering, and at the same time living the victorious life, and they seem to be in contradiction of terms. I like the word present better. Neither present ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. The reason most of us get into trouble is because we yield ourselves to the sinful flesh. By an act of the will, we can yield ourselves to do God's will through the same new nature. Although we did not get rid of that old flesh in this life, we are told now to yield ourselves unto God just as you yielded yourself to do sin. You are to yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. You're now alive in Christ. You have a new nature. You have been born again, and you need to yield to Him rather than the old nature. And your members as instrument of righteousness unto God deals with that which is specific and practical. What is your real problem, friend? Well, I know what mine is. What about yours? Whatever that specific thing is, yield it to God. A bad temper? We'll take that to Him and talk to Him about it. What about gossipy tongue? If your tongue is a problem, yield it to God. And by the way, in this day in which we are living, what about immorality, sex, drugs, alcohol? It's a big subject of the hour. Everybody's getting into the act today. Is that your sin? Well, you are to yield yourself to God, your members, as instruments of righteousness unto God. And don't tell me you can't do it. You can do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. I would remind you of a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Happens to be one of my favorite verses that I lean on quite a bit. It says, therefore there hath no temptation taken you except what is common to man. In other words, you're going to be tempted. It's happened ever since Adam and Eve were in the garden, and it's happened all the way up to this age today. It's a matter of fact, you're going to be tempted. But there's a promise with it. He says, but God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. God knows you. He knows your weakness. He knows me. He knows my weakness. And he's promised he will not allow us to be tempted in those areas that we can't handle. So what's our excuse? We have no excuse, because with that temptation, the verse goes on to say he will provide a way of escape. We need to look for that way of escape and run from it. The Christian life is not following certain rules. You can follow rules and regulations and still not be living the Christian life. You may ask then, what is the Christian life? The Christian life is being obedient unto Christ. It means communication with Christ, my friend. Do you love him? That's the important thing. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Identification with Christ is positional sanctification, and that's basic. But obedience to Christ is the experience of sanctification, and that is the practical sanctification. It's just as simple as that. It is not how you walk, but where you walk. Are you walking in the light? Are you walking in fellowship with Christ? Justification says, I have been saved from the penalty of sin. It's past, it's done at the time of salvation. Sanctification is, I am being saved from the power of sin, and it's ongoing, it's a work in progress, it's a maturing process. Verse 17 in chapter 6 says, but God be thanked that ye were the servant. Let me start over again. But God be thanked that ye were servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Verse 17, in other words, when you were in the world, when you were lost, you obeyed sin. It was a natural thing for you to do. Verse 18, being there made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of their infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness. Now another thing that we have need to understand is that when you have been saved, you have a new nature that can obey Christ. The second startling fact is this. There's no power in the new nature. That's where most of us make our mistake. We think that just because we are now Christians, we can walk on top of the water, and we can't. We are just as weak as we ever have been before. This is the reason that we have to walk in faith and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Only the Spirit of God can produce the Christian life, as we shall see. Verse 18, we have been liberated, in other words. He has made it possible for us to live the Christian life. It does not mean that sin has been eradicated or removed. It does mean that now we can live for God. Verse 10, or verse 19, as you presented or yielded your members slaves for the practice of impurity and to lawlessness, even so now present your members as slaves to righteousness. For when ye were servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. That is, you didn't think about serving Christ then. You weren't interested in that. You were free from him. Verse 22, but now being made free from sin and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He sets before believers now the golden and glad prospect that is theirs as slaves of God. They are free from sin, which leads to death, and they can have fruit which will abide unto eternal life. Life eternal is a contrast to death. The devil is a paymaster, and he will see to it that you get paid. if you work for him. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And you receive that gift by faith. You are saved by faith. You are to live by faith. You are to walk moment by moment by faith. You cannot live for God by yourself any more than you can save yourself. It requires constant dependence on him, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. So, I trust today that we've answered that question. The question, can we be holy? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes if we know, if we reckon, if we let not, if we yield. Know that you are identified with Christ. Reckon it to be true and act on it. Let not sin reign. Do not obey it. Do not choose to obey it. And then yield or present to Christ and resist the devil. Next week we'll look at the victory that we have in chapter 7 and 8. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these truths that we have looked at today. Help us to understand them. Help us to apply them to our lives, that we might have a closer walk with you, a walk that would be pleasing to you, a walk that others would see you through us and realize that there is a difference that they need also. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.